And together for the reading of God's holy word and turning your Bibles in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. All right, now then look down to verse 19. Verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,310 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you.
Hope that you'll leave your Bibles open to 1 Samuel. Tonight we're going to look at quite a bit of Scripture. And let's look at it together and see what the Word of God has for us tonight. The book of 1 Samuel began in the time of the Judges, which was the spiritual dark age of Israel's history. The tribes of Israel had been polluted by idolatry and rebellion for hundreds of years. And even their judges, those that God raised up and placed over them as their deliverers, were often very deeply flawed individuals. They were like the jawbone of the donkey that Samson used. They were unlikely. But when God's power was upon them, great things happened. But many of them would not even have been qualified to teach Sunday school in the New Testament age because they were so deeply flawed in their character and in their morals. So in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, we find the same kind of atmosphere as existed in the book of the Judges. The people of Israel were backslidden. They were worldly. They were idolatrous. They were promiscuous. They were rebellious, wicked, and corrupt. And it just seems to me that God's people, and really all people, seem to have a hard time remembering that God is a holy God. He's a holy God. And in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? People tend to take God's holiness lightly. And that's a dangerous thing to take lightly. To take God's holiness lightly. And it's not just the world, the unsaved, who take God's holiness lightly. But even sometimes those who know the Lord, those who are saved, those who have been born again, been bought with the price, seem to have a tendency to forget that God is not the old man upstairs. He's actually the holy Lord God of Israel. And even those who sometimes are faithful in ministry, or involved in ministry, like Eli and his sons we're going to discuss tonight, or at least they're involved around God's house, sometimes take God's holiness lightly. And so we find that people, whether it's lost, saved, around the house of God, absent from the house of God, there's a tendency to take God's holiness lightly until He does something drastic that reminds us of what He's like. Tonight we're going to take this statement of the men of Beth Shemesh and look at a few examples in 1 Samuel, four of them to be exact, of people who meddled with God's holiness and paid a steep price. And tonight's message, I believe, will be a warning to us and a reminder to us who is able to stand before this holy Lord God. I want you to consider first the sons of Eli. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 11. Now, Eli is an interesting character in the Bible. He's the last judge before Samuel. He was the judge when Samuel was a child. We don't know when he delivered Israel or how or from whom. We just know that 1 Samuel begins when he is the judge and serving as high priest at the tabernacle. But you know, Eli, he was an old man, kind of a judgmental sort. You know, here comes Hannah. She comes to the tabernacle to pray, a godly woman. He sees her kneeling but near the tabernacle where the women prayed. And she's praying silently to herself. Her lips are moving, but she's not saying anything. And old Eli, the gracious, kind, considerate, always thinks well of others type person, says to her, "Why are you drunk? Put away your wine from you." Just assumed that she was a drunk, like drunks just always go to the tabernacle and spend time in prayer. Maybe he thought that she was one of his sons. But he just draws, you know, he was real tough on her, wasn't he? Mr. Tough Guy. On a little woman there that was praying. And she said, of course, "Don't count me a daughter of Belial. I'm not drunk. I'm praying out of a sorrowful spirit." And of course, you're like, well, I'm sorry. The Lord bless your request. Kind of embarrassed. You know, being judgmental will embarrass you a lot. Draw wrong conclusions. Jump to conclusions and such. But he was Mr. Tough Guy with this little woman praying. But boy, he was Mr. Softy with his own kids. Real tough on everybody else, real soft on them. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11. "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child," that's Samuel, "did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Now, Belial is another name for Baal, or the multitude of Baal, or the many Baal gods. In other words, they were Baal worshippers. They were worshippers of the devil. And it says they knew not the Lord. Now, does that mean they didn't know who God was? It means they didn't have a personal knowledge. They didn't have a personal relationship. They weren't believers in God, but they knew who God was, but they weren't believers in Him. They knew not the Lord. Verse 13, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." Now, and we're not going to read through all of them, just to explain, the priests got to eat from the sacrifices that were brought, but not until they'd been offered properly. Then they got the leftovers. But Eli's son said, "Well, we don't want the food that's already been burned and cut up and the fat been consumed. We want it now." And the men said, "Well, we need to offer it to the Lord first." And the priest said, "No, if you don't give it to me now, I'll take it by force." And so they were basically stealing the offerings for themselves, and they were not being offered to the Lord. And over time, men despised the offering of God because the priests were now stealing it for themselves. And then it goes on to say, notice in verse number 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now go down to chapter 2, verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now these are some pretty wicked young men, aren't they? Or middle-aged men, or however old they were. Eli was very old. They might not have been 20 years old. These sons of his, sons of Belial, stealing the offerings, seducing women that were coming to worship, getting involved in all kinds of wicked activities, and their testimony is spread throughout all Israel. Verse 23, "He said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now, what did Eli, tough guy, what did he just do? He's an old man. His sons are already grown. They're already doing all these things. He knows that they're doing them. He calls them in, gives them a little slap on the wrist. Guys, you're not supposed to do that. But does he stop them? Isn't he the high priest? Isn't he the judge? Doesn't he have authority? Couldn't he have stopped them? But did he? No. He calls these grown men in, slaps them on the wrist, sends them on their way, and allows them to continue on in their bad behavior. Let me tell you, parents, listen. Our job is to train up a child in the way he should go. If you don't train them when they're children, you're not going to slap them on the wrist when they're 40 years old and expect much of a response. The time to discipline them was when they're children, because now he's got men that are full grown. They don't care what he thinks. They're not listening to what he says, probably because they didn't listen to him when they were little. And now when they're old, they certainly are not listening to him, and he does nothing to restrain them. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Verse number 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded to be in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Did you see that? God asked Eli through this prophet, I raised up your family to serve me in this place, this priesthood. And he said, but you're kicking at my sacrifice. I mean, it's like it's worthless. You're something to kick around. And you're honoring your sons above me. You're God's priests, but you're placing your servants, your sons, above me. And then he said in verse number 30, Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. What does that mean? It means there's going to come a time when your family is going to become extinct. No more of your family. Why? Because you despised the holiness of God, you honored your sons above me, and you didn't restrain them. I didn't put the verse down, but there's a verse. Well, actually, we're going to come to one in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. This is what God told Samuel. Samuel's just a boy, but God made him a prophet. Verse 12, In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. And get this, he restrained them not. So what happened with Eli? Eli and his sons, their whole life is around God's house, God's work, God's things. But they did not respect the holiness of God. Eli had sons that he spoiled. They never knew the Lord. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. They were really, in their hearts, children of the devil. And when Eli saw their bad behavior, he never restrained them. He honored them above God. He never made them stop. Although later he tried to tell them to stop, but by then it was too late. They meddled with the holiness of a holy God, and God said to Eli, the day will come when your sons will die. There'll be no old men in your family. Your family will become extinct. Why? Because you honored your sons above me. You did not restrain them. You kicked at my sacrifices. You did not respect the holiness of a holy God. And later on, the Philistines invaded. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, they said, well, we got to go out and fight battle. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. And they picked up that golden Ark of the Covenant and they carried it out into battle. They lost the battle and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons, were killed. News came back to Eli. Eli sitting by the post of the tabernacle. He was old. He was heavy. He heard the news, heard about his sons dying, heard about the Ark being taken. He had a heart attack probably, fell off his seat, broke his neck, died. His grandson was born. His daughter-in-law died while giving birth to his grandson. And she named him Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. Because a family who was a priestly family, who wore the garments of a holy ministry, who served about a holy house, who went about a holy business, did not respect the holiness of God in their hearts or in their lives or in their family, and it cost them. We need to make sure, folks, listen, that we don't spend so much time at church that we lose respect for the holiness of God and His work in His house. It saddens me that people take church attendance so lightly because we've been doing it for so long. It saddens me that we have lost our sense of reverence for God and the things of God. Let me give you some practical things on this point. How can you, especially teaching your children, how can you teach them some reverence? Well, how about we start out with our Bible? Is the Bible God's Word? But hey, we're out of church. Let's just toss it on the ground. Oh, preacher, I can't believe you just threw your Bible on the ground. Why not? What do? With it? We take it home and toss it on our dashboard. Let it sit in the sun and warp. We take it home, we throw it in the trunk so we'll have it there for next Sunday. We take it home and we toss it somewhere and we forget about it. We let our kids sit, put it on the floor and put their feet on it. And we wonder why they grow up and they don't have more respect for the Word of God. Folks, you've got to teach them and put it in their hearts that this is a special book. And I'm sorry, I just threw it around. I probably shouldn't have done that, but I'm trying to illustrate how sometimes we treat our Bibles. You've got to treat the Bible with respect. Don't tear the pages out and scribble all inside of it. You can write on it, obviously, take notes in it, but treat the Bible with respect. It's God's Word. Hold it up, lift it up in your home. How about the church house? I don't believe that this is a sacred place in the way that some churches claim sacredness, but I believe it's a special place. It's a place that's been set aside for God's worship. I don't believe that these plywood and sheetrock walls are God's dwelling, but when the church assembles, it's the house of God. And I think we ought to have more respect and have more reverence for church. We ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Show respect for the things of God. How about we show respect for God's preachers? I don't think we ought to elevate them to some kind of special priesthood like the Catholic Church does. I also don't think we ought to trample them under our feet like they're dirt. I think God calls men and uses them in special ways, and I believe we ought to be respectful of that. I don't believe in calling preachers goofy names and stuff. I believe we ought to speak to them with respect. Teach your children, do the same. Some of your kids don't even know my name, amen. I'm just kidding, but can I tell this about Nathan? It was funny. They went on vacation. They went to church on vacation, which is always a good thing. And the Sunday school teacher kept asking Nathan, what's your preacher's name? Preacher. That'll work, amen. But you know, we got to teach our kids to be respectful. When it's preaching time, hey, it's time to sit up and listen. I understand the little kids, they're going to doze off, but by the time you're 10 years old, you ought to be able to sit up and listen. By the time you're 40 years old, you better sit up and listen too. Maybe even stay awake. So we got to show reverence and respect. How about we show respect for churchy things? Church life. You know, there's a comedian that goes and travels to different churches. I think every year or so he ends up at a big church down the highway, a stretch down on Laban Drive somewhere. All he does is make fun of Fundamental Baptists. Makes fun of invitation time, makes fun of King James Bible, makes fun of fellowship meetings, makes fun of preaching, and makes fun of altar calls and all kinds of stuff. They don't have any better solutions, they just make fun of everything we do. But you know what, if you're going to have respect for the things of God, you don't spend all your time with sarcasm and making fun of church and how church operates and what the things that church does, people at church. Amen. Well, we got some weirdos in our church. Well, let me tell you something. Every church has a weirdo, and you may know who they are. No, they all aren't weirdos. But I tell you, that's how some people treat the church. And the church ought to be treated with respect. It's God's people. And we're just a bunch of flawed sinners saved by grace. But I tell you, we ought to have respect for the things of church. Invitation time is not goof-off time. It's not time to go to the bathroom. It's time for us to pray. Preaching time is not time to roam the halls and wander outside. It's time to listen. Prayer time is important also, and etc. Now, God had to step in. He told Eli twice what would happen, and they both, it happened. By the way, those two sons of Eli, now listen, they went out to battle, they wore their priestly garments, they were sons of Aaron, but they died and they went to hell. They died and they went to hell. They've been in hell ever since, because they did not respect the holiness of God. Let's go on to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And verse number 1. 1 Samuel 5, verse number 1. Notice the Philistines learned this the hard way too. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now Dagon was their favorite god. They had a bunch of gods. But he was their favorite god. He was half fish, half man. The Philistines came from the ancient sea peoples. They traveled the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and they finally settled in the land of Canaan. And so their god was half man, half fish. His name was Dagon. And they had a temple there, and they brought the Ark of God in and set it in front of this big statue of the man-fish Dagon. Set it down in front of them as though Dagon was victorious over the God of Israel, and so therefore the Ark of God was giving obeisance to the God of the Philistines. Well, when they woke up in the morning, they went in to see the Ark, and once again it's new, and they go back in there and they find the statue of Dagon's falling flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it never happened before, but maybe there was a draft, right? He's knocked it over. And so they stood Dagon back up. Aren't you glad you don't have to stand your God up when he falls down? I'm glad I don't have to pick my God up, move him around. I'll just stand him up if he falls, because my God doesn't fall. Amen. I had to stand him back up. And they shrugged it off, laughed, came back the next day. And Dagon had fallen down again. This time his head was cut off and his hands were cut off. And that's when the Philistines kind of figured out that, you know, maybe there's something to this Ark of the Covenant. Maybe there's something to this, and they started sending it around to other places. Notice in chapter 5, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So they began smiting them. So what right does God have to do that? He's God. He does what he wants to. And all of us get better than we deserve. And if God decides to destroy people, they deserve it. And he smote them with these boils, and it says in verse 7, the Ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. And they started sending it from city to city to see if maybe they could get it away. If they just go a little bit further, maybe God won't have as much power over there, and take it to this city and then this city, and God struck them, and they had emerods, and they got struck with infestation of mice, and they had emerods and mice. And finally, the Philistines said, we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. What should we do? And so they decide, well, we'll put it on a cart with two cows. If you want to see something interesting about your King James Bible, you'll see some German words in there. In, chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, the men did so. They took two Milchkine. Now, you didn't know I just spoke German, did you? What's a Milchkine? What's Milch? Anyone know? Milk. I took German in high school. Did you know that? A half semester. It's about as much as many preachers know Greek. About half a semester's worth. And milch means meat. Milk. Milch. Milk. What's kine? That's German for cow. This is interesting. They took two milk cows. Hooked them up to a yoke. They're not used to pulling carts. They're used to standing there and giving milk. And they said, well, we'll just see where these cows go. And these cows started making a beeline or a cow line all the way toward the land of Israel. They were lowing, woo, moo, moo. And all the way straight there. And here these Philistines are. They're following along behind the ark to see what happens to it. And they get to Beth Shemesh, and that's what we're going to pick up in just a minute. But the Philistines were those who dismissed the holiness of God. They had a small view of God. They thought God lived in that little gold box. And since they won the battle, their God was bigger and stronger. The Philistines were wicked people. They were a bunch of drunks, fornicators, sexual morality out the window, wicked, idolatrous people. And they set their God over the God of Israel, over His ark. And these Philistines represent a world that dismisses the God of the Bible and thinks lightly of Him, and reject the Bible's revelation of Him. But one day they're going to have to stand before Him in judgment, just like every person on earth today. And you can dismiss God and put Him in the back burner of your life and ignore His holiness and ignore His Word and laugh at church and laugh at what the Bible says and laugh at morality. But one day you're going to have to stand before a holy God. And who can stand before this holy Lord God? They weren't even sure, notice in verse 9, if what was happening was by chance or by providence. 1 Samuel 6, verse 9, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that it happened to us. See, even in the midst of God's judgment, they said, we're not really sure if God's doing this, if this is just a chance. Our God just happened to fall down twice. We just happened to get struck with mice and emeralds all at the same time. Every place the ark just happened to be. Isn't it something how people can rationalize away what God does? Well, it's just a chance, just something that happened. And totally ignore God's providence. Now, what's amazing about the Philistines, they said, well, if we do this, if this happens, we know that God did this to us. And they followed the ark, and it happened exactly the way they said. But you know what happened? They didn't believe in the Lord God. They went right back to Dagon. You know why? Because Dagon let them live how they wanted to live. Dagon didn't mind if they were drunks. Dagon didn't mind if they were adulterers. Dagon didn't place them under moral standards. Dagon didn't interfere with their way of life. But if they were to believe in the holy Lord God of Israel, it would have changed everything. So even though they saw the evidence, they went right back to their old God, just like many people. We hear the Bible preached and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't want God interfering. They don't want a holy God messing up the way they do things. So they go right back to their old wicked, sinful living. It's a dangerous thing to meddle with the holy God. And then we pick up in our text tonight, the men of Beth Shemesh. Notice in chapter 6, verse 12, let's skip down to verse number 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced. Now for months the ark was gone. They never thought they'd get it back. They looked up and saw the ark of God coming on a cart with two cows. And they rejoiced to see it. Verse 14, the cart came into the field of Joshua Beth-Shemite and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifice of the same day unto the Lord. Now, Beth Shemesh was a priest's town. It was a town of Levites, of Kohath's family. I preached about Kohath's burden a few weeks ago. They were the ones who carried all the furniture on their shoulders. And so, God sent the ark right back to the tribe that was supposed to carry it on their shoulders. But something strange happened. These men who were out in the fields, now they might have just been men working in the fields. We don't know that they were themselves priests. Levites, I should say. The Levites came and they offered a sacrifice. I kind of wonder if they didn't set that ark upon the stone and offer a sacrifice to it. I don't know. Just reading into it. But notice what happened next in verse 19. He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. Now some like to say that's impossible. The Bible's not true. There's no way there could have been that many people at that place at one time. Do you know Talladega is a town of about 15,000, 20,000 people until race day? And 200,000 people are there. And I don't think, you know, they picked up the mercy seat off the Ark of the Covenant, set it aside to look in. And I think as I read it and kind of imagine it in my mind that they picked it up and put it aside and looked in and nothing happened. And so everyone's coming to see, look inside the Ark. And maybe people from other towns were coming out. Listen. And maybe they were lining up. Maybe there isn't even enterprising businessmen. They're charging tickets. I don't know. Maybe all these came down to look in the ark. Maybe it took some time for these people to come and look inside the ark. And then God began slaughtering. Now some say that it wasn't 50,000 and 70, but rather that there were 50,000 people in the area and 70 died. But I just believe my Bible, so you can prove me otherwise. I do know this, the Bible says it was a great slaughter. Why did God kill them? Because the holiest thing on planet Earth was the Ark of the Covenant. There was never another one. The holiest thing on planet Earth. And they had the audacity to touch it with their hands and lift up the mercy seat and look inside. Folks, it's a dangerous thing to take the holiness of God for granted and begin touching things that are not your thing, not for you to touch. And getting involved in things you're not supposed to get involved in. Notice one last place, 1 Samuel 13. One last thought. 1 Samuel 13. And verse 6. Sorry to mess you up with so much Bible reading tonight. Helping some of you get caught up for this week. Amen. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. Now this was right after Saul became king. And they sent for Saul in verse 7. Verse number 8, it says, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And by the way, he couldn't just pick up his cell phone and say, Samuel, where are you? Supposed to be there in 7 days. Got held up. Didn't get there in the exact time. Saul is getting worried. He said, I've got to take matters in my own hands here. I've got to do something. The people are scattered. I've got to get them together. I've got to get God on our side. So in verse number 9, he said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And just right after, could have waited just a little longer. Here comes Samuel. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed. And the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. It reminds me of Aaron. Moses said, you made a golden calf. He said, I don't know what happened. I just took all the gold they gave me. I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Boy, the lameness of our excuses sometimes. Don't you know Moses just wanted to grab his brother and squeeze his eyeballs out? And here, Saul, he's always got an excuse. Well, I was worried and I didn't want to do it. I knew it wasn't my place, but I had so much character that I made myself do it. Samuel said unto Saul, verse 13, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now with the Lord have established thy kingdom forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. You say, preacher, what's the big deal? The big deal was the king's not a priest. And God said only the priest could offer the offerings, not the king. And our problem today is we look at that and we say, what's the big deal about everything? Because God gave us all this right here, telling them what to do. Who could do it, who couldn't do it. God didn't do that to take up space. God put it in there in the Old Testament law because He wanted them to do it His way. Not their way, His way. That He gets to be God. They don't get to be God. And God said, I'm drawing some lines. Only the priests of this family can do these offerings this way. And Saul said, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to make myself... And he offered a sacrifice. What he did was he intruded into the priesthood where he had no business. And Samuel didn't have to go look it up. He didn't have to call for anyone's opinion. He said, as soon as he saw what Saul had done, he said, that was foolish. I can't believe you would do something like that. Because you're so rebellious and always want to do things your way, God's going to rip away your kingdom. You see, we've got to stop having the attitude of what's the big deal about everything. If it's in the book, it's a big deal. Because God said it on purpose. And I still believe that some things are a big deal, and we need to stop having such a lackadaisical attitude when it comes to a holy God and a holy work. Things ought to be done right. They ought to be done God's way. And they ought to be done decently and in order. We don't get to mess with the gospel and say what we think the gospel is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We don't get to add stuff to that because it fits our ideas. Still believe the church ought to be run the way God says the church ought to be run. I still believe that if God wanted the Lord's Supper done another way, He would have told us. Still believe that if God wanted baptism to be another way, He would have told us. Still believe that if God put restrictions on who should pastor and who shouldn't pastor, we ought to observe that. The same for deacons and the same for members. And we ought to trust God to actually know what He was talking about when He said it. How foolish we are to think that we can just throw the Bible away and just focus in on one or two pages of it because we happen to like that part and ignore the rest of what God says to us. Saul did things his way, and so often we do things our way. Churches do things their way. They don't think about what the Bible says. You know what they say? I just don't see that in the Bible. Well, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Especially when you're not looking very hard. Especially when you've dispensationalized 3/4 of your Bible right out of your doctrine. We have to believe what the Bible says. Churches do things their way. A nation does things its way. Families do things their way. And then we wonder why a holy God is not pleased with us. I believe that God cares about what He said. And how are we going to stand before this holy God? If you're not saved, I want to say to you that you have no chance of standing before a holy God by yourself. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's no other way for your sins to be forgiven except through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He loves you. He rose from the dead. He's alive at the right hand of God the Father. He wants to save you. There's no sin you've committed that He cannot forgive, but you've got to come to Him in repentance and faith. You've got to trust Him and receive Him as your personal Savior. And then I may say to us, those of us who are saved and are Christians, we must be careful not to take God's holiness lightly. Not to become so familiar with it that it becomes, going to church is no different to us than going to Walmart or going to the store or going to a family reunion. It's more than that. It's a special time. We serve a holy God.